It is great to be with you this morning. As Damon said, always such a treat to be here together in worship. I can hear that my own voice is a little bit scratchy. I guess I should explain. Tony and I here labored together for the sake of the gospel in coaching our first grade boys this year in basketball. And we made a little playoff run that culminated over the weekend. And you can imagine he and I coaching together. Thursday night had a semifinal game. And I don't know if you guys have ever coached 7 and 8 year olds. It's fair to say they need a little instruction. So we were all in that game. And then Friday night I coached a baseball scrimmage with my 9 and 10 year old. Then Saturday morning we had the championship game, followed immediately by a scrimmage with my 7 and 8 year old baseball. And Tony and I at one point looked at each other. We're both trying to scream, but no words are coming out anymore because we're so hoarse. And it's after the game, and we just looked at each other and realized that you're leading worship and I'm preaching tomorrow. We're really in trouble. So we're praying that the Lord would just kind of do what he always does and make a miracle this morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to continue in our series, which is a series of really journeying with this generation and not merely seeing historically what God did to teach this generation about who he is and who they are in light of who he is and how he loves them and rescues them and redeems them and brings them out to worship him, and he both justifies and sanctifies. But we're seeing that these truths of the very character and nature of our rescuing, redeeming God and how they play out in our life are really on a parallel track. They're not exactly the same. There's not an exact application in every way, but we're really able to glean these principles and understand better who God is and how he relates to us, this covenant God who's made a covenant with us and who has rescued and redeemed and brought us out of our slavery to our sin into his presence and hadn't let us go. He is still journeying with us. He's leading us through this wilderness of our sin, sanctifying us so that we can ultimately be in a place where we are fully satisfied in him. We are his. He is our God, and we joy in him. And ultimately, that'll culminate when we're in his presence for all eternity. But we're experiencing just the foretaste of what it will be like to be in his presence as we journey with him today. So this is a great, incredibly relevant book, even though it deals with a generation thousands of years ago. It's the same God. He's the same main character of our story in our lives. He's the same hero, and we're learning so much about him. I hope it's been as encouraging to you as it has been to me. We're going to be in chapter 20. If you want to stand for the reading of the word, it'll be verses 18 through 26. So where Steve left off after teaching the Ten Commandments last week, we'll finish chapter 20, Lord willing, this morning. So chapter 20, 18 and following reads this way. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to the altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may have a seat. Father, I thank you for an incredible text. It's very simple and yet very profound. The truth that this text bears on our life is a transformative truth. And so I pray this morning that your word would go forth and it would not return void. I pray that as I speak that, Lord, I would decrease because you must increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context here in Exodus chapter 20, 18, starts off when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. These are some pretty epic elements of what's happening in a very real experience, a theophany where God is meeting with them and speaking to them. If you back up, kind of look in your Bible, maybe to the left a little bit, at chapter 19, verses 16, you can kind of see, you know, where this takes place. They've gathered at the Mount of Sinai. They've been given very specific instruction of don't come too close to the mountain. Like, there was a perimeter around it, and you can't touch the mountain, you or your animals, or they'll be stoned. Freaked me out just reading that, thinking, how would I corral my boys? Like, if one of them sneaks past that perimeter, stoning? Like, we'd have on them one of those little kid leash things, you know, four-way kid leash, and I'd have that tied or something to myself, because that would be very difficult. But there's something very serious going. Like, don't let them cross this perimeter. This mountain is holy. And they are not to come. Moses, you may come. No one else is to come. You may bring Aaron for part of this. No one else is to come. He's going to serve as a priest in this. No one else is to come. And so there's this restriction made, and yet they're going to be close enough to hear the voice of God. So in 19:16, chapter 19, verse 16, we saw it was the morning of the third day, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Just imagine how frightening that would be. You're there, and there's this holy mountain, and you don't even understand how holy it is, except that you can't even touch it, or you're stoned, and the sounds and the sights and the just the smell, I mean, all your senses alive to the epic nature of this experience with God. And it said all the people in the camp trembled. And verse 19 is the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Just picture that. What was once a distant horn is growing louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. Like, that was the language of God, thunder. Okay, so just, I hope you kind of have in your mind the intensity and the epic nature of this scene. And so now back to our text, verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, they are afraid and they trembled. Now, all that happened when they gathered, and there's the trumpet blast, there's the smoke, the dense cloud of smoke, there's the lightning, thunder, and all that happened between 1916, which set the stage and where we are today, is that God actually spoke. He's spoken over the last 2 weeks. Steve walked you through the Ten Commandments that he gave you, which sum up all of the law. And those first four dealing with how do we really love our God with all of our heart. And then the next six, how do we really love our neighbor wholeheartedly, which that sums up the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus would say. The Ten Commandments brings to light that fact, loving your God, loving your neighbor. And they get the law, and here they are at the mountain, and they're trembling with fear. Now, understand, even before you have Jesus come on the scene in the New Testament and on the Sermon on the Mount, even before you have statements which you probably know if you've been in church any amount of time like this, like you've heard it say, do not murder. And yet I tell you, if you even have anger towards a brother in your heart, then you're under judgment, meaning you've sinned. So you've probably heard that. Even before Jesus said this, you've heard it say, do not commit adultery, which again, you've heard it say, it's from the Ten Commandments. It's from the Mosaic Law. Jesus said, I'm gonna tell you this. If you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery against her in your heart. So what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he reinterprets, he brings to light the truth of the Ten Commandments in that we are meant to understand God's holiness in these commandments and our inability to be righteous, for our utter lack of righteousness. Like, in case you were going to live by the letter of the law and say, yep, never murdered, check that box, at least I got that one. Never have physically committed adultery, check that box. So unless you're trying to slowly stack your boxes together for your case of self-righteousness before God, Jesus said, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're doing that, you've missed the whole point. Because what the law was meant to do was reveal to you just how sinful and broken and wretched you are before the holiness of God. Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't have the trumpet blast, the dense smoke, the lightning and thunder. He's just talking, and the Pharisees got mad. But imagine being there in the day where they are around the perimeter. You can't go forward. All the sounds and sights and smells, and God speaks. Even before Jesus came and reinterpreted these laws to make sure that they hit their mark in our life. Even before that, how do you stack up? How do I really stack up? Like just the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Like, I bet you that's when we begin to go, got it, next one. But really, like, again, the law was given not that we do this some of the time, most of the time. It's not a gauge to see how you're doing. It means you must perfectly love me above every other false G little god in your life all the time. So here's the question then. Has anyone ever loved or trusted or obeyed anyone or anything more than God? Ever? Have you ever loved anyone more than God? You know what you're doing now? Same thing as me. You're backpedaling a little bit going, well, wait, that's what that means? That's exactly what that means. Have you ever put anyone before God in your life? Have you ever put anything ahead of God? Have you ever been more interested in pleasing anyone else other than God at any point in your life? Again, the standard of the law, he didn't say most of the time, sometimes try. It was, this is what you shall never do. Ever done it? I have. He could have given one, it could be the one commandment. Okay? Movie would have been a lot shorter. Look, guilty. I don't need anything else to know that I cannot possibly stack up. You know, I love what Steve said. That was convicting for me last week or 2 weeks ago when he was talking about, you shall not take my name in vain. That's one we like to try to go, okay, as soon as I understood that, as soon as there was an age of accountability in my life where I understood you don't use the Lord's name in vain, I've never used the Lord's name as a cuss word. Try to check that box. But think about what this story, have you ever used the same, have you ever talked of God frivolously or carelessly? And then Steve took it deeper. He said, you know what the real intent of this is? That we bear the name of God. So have you ever lived carelessly as a child of God? Have you ever represented him poorly? how do you ever represent him properly? Right? Unbelievably guilty. Convicted again last week as he talked about honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment that comes with a promise that you will have a long life on this earth. Immediately my mind starts saying, going back to when I was 5, did I honor my mom? Did I honor my dad? I mean, most of the time I think I didn't. It doesn't say honor your mother and father while you're a child in their house. It's a lifetime command that you honor your mom and dad perfectly all the time for your whole life. Anyone? Unbelievably guilty. So guilty that it's not like I'm over here going, well, I almost did that one. It's like, oh my gosh, I am wretched. According to that standard, I am so dirty. I'm so far from, if that's holiness, I'm so far away from it. There's just this chasm that could never be crossed between my sinfulness and God's holiness. How about don't lie? I don't really need to give any commentary on that one. Anybody ever lied? Bunch of liars. You are. I am too. Golly, we lie. Lie like rugs. What about the last one? The final sniper bullet. In case you're really fighting to build your case for self-right, that final bullet that goes inward, don't covet. It's not explicitly seen in how you treat God and treat others, but it goes inward to the motives of your heart. Like, don't want anything that God chose not to give you that he chose to give somebody else. Wow. How many times have you rejoiced with someone over the blessing in their life while inside going, why not me? You know, are we ever truly happy for anyone else about the good in their life without not wishing that was happening in our life and not being perfectly grateful with the circumstances that God has given us? Have you ever wished that you could have the looks or the gifts or the circumstances or the possessions of some other person ever? Do you guys understand if this is what God means is holy, we're not in the conversation. We're so broken and sinful. We are so far from holiness. Now understand, they came to this mountain, thunder, lightning, smoke, trumpets, and they got the commands that instantly exposed two things: God's unbelievable righteousness, holiness, and our unbelievable sinfulness and wretchedness. And it says they trembled, they were afraid. I just want to say that throughout the scripture, this is what happens. Whenever someone is made keenly aware of their sinfulness in light of God's holiness, they tremble. Let me say this before I give you a couple examples. Let me say Galatians 3:24. I got on that slide for you. They received the law. My favorite verse, and there's many on the law. I'm going to unpack this more next week. But therefore, Galatians 3:24, Paul writing to Galatians, the law has become our tutor. I love that. Think about what a tutor does. The tutor's guiding you. In fact, your Bible might say guardian, what translation you're in. He's helping you, guiding you along towards a certain conclusion. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ. Listen, so that we may be justified by faith and not works. The idea of the tutor of the law is to let you know a few things. First, give me slide number one. The first thing the law tutors us to know is God is holy and we are not. That's an important lesson. Remember, without the law, we may be tempted to determine whether or not we are righteous based on the behavior of our fellow sinful men. I'm better than that guy. He's a bad person. I'm only bad sometimes. So in the grand economy of who's evil and who's good, if he's evil, I'm good. The law says, no, let me tutor you. God is good. You are not. You understand this? The law is a tutor that first exposes God's holiness, our riches. Now, that's what's happened here so far. So back to what I was saying, that's all that's happened. And in Scripture, every time that happens, I just off the top of my head, without even looking, I thought, you know, that's like Isaiah. Some of you know the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, when Uzziah is the king and Isaiah gets to go into the presence of God and he sees God. And you know what it says? Here's the lines that stick out in my memory from that passage. When Isaiah sees God, you know what happened? Some of the same elements. The temple filled with smoke. It shook. He heard the trumpet sound. So a lot of the same elements in just something about being in the presence of God, the awe-inspiring majesty of God, these epic components that couple with it. And Isaiah sees God and it says, Isaiah spoke when he saw God's holiness. Here's Isaiah, a prophet. When he saw God's holiness, immediately he's overwhelmed with his wretches. He said, woe is me. Woe means judgment. Like, woe is me. He said, I am lost. Here's a guy that clearly thought he was found. He thought, I'm the mouthpiece to help Israel get found. Like, they're lost. I'm the guide. And then he saw God's holiness. He goes, wait a minute, I'm lost. Do you see that? Somebody in here that's struggling with self-righteousness needs to hear that. That your spirit is a pharisaical spirit that looks down on others because of their sin. They're so lost. You were telling your wife last night, can you believe the Johnsons? God, they're always so gossiping. And can you believe what they do with their kids and the way they choose to raise them and can you believe the things that they say? And there's this, and you know what you're doing? You're like, can you believe how lost they are? And the law is supposed to tutor you to say, can you believe how lost you are? God is holy. The Johnsons have missed it, but you've missed it just as bad. The law tutors us. And here's what couples that. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost. And he says, I have unclean lips, I'm undone. Judgment. He literally cries out, I deserve judgment. Judgment on me. I deserve judgment. I think of Peter, a leader, a charismatic leader among the disciples that Jesus has chosen, leader in the early church, would be the ambassador of the gospel to the Jews. And Peter, when he sees, when Jesus confronts him, he's been fishing all night, and he says, hey, throw your net out again. And Peter's like, fishing all night? I'm a fisherman. There's no fish there right now. Like, it's not going to. He says, just do it. He says, because you ask, I'll do it. Throws the net in. They can't even pull the net in. I think it's in Luke 5. They can't even pull the net in. And you know what Peter says? He said, when he has nothing to do with the fish, as he's pulling his in, he just realizes that Jesus is God. Not just his buddy, not just human rabbi. Like, only God could do this. Like, he's a fisherman. He knew this was a supernatural, miraculous act of God. And so in the presence of God, he says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. How about John, just in a revelation, he sees a vision. This is the beloved disciple who knew he was the beloved disciple. Bragged about it. That's how holy he was. Sees a vision of of Christ in the second coming, and when he sees the vision, he falls on his face as though dead. The beloved disciple. Do you see his pattern? Pattern got me thinking. There's some sense in which when you become keenly aware of God's holiness and your sinfulness, there ought to be a trembling effect. Like, that's not wrong. Like, there ought to be this sense of the chasm in his holiness and the woe is me and depart from me and I am sinful. There ought to be a trembling nature of our heart. There's something good. There's a holy fear that we ought to have in our sinfulness in view of his holiness. Because that's the pattern we see in Scripture over and over and over again. And I want to say this. I bet you if you've never trembled with fear, at the idea of your relationship to a holy God in all the sinfulness that you bring to the table. If you've never trembled in fear in your view of God, here's probably what's true. Probably you have a faulty, shallow, maybe the best word would be incomplete view of God. It's God as a doting and gentle grandfather who longs to bless you, who winks at your sin, who always brings you up on his knee, and who always gives you over and above in abundance. Look, that image is true, but it's only partially true. That's an incomplete view and understanding of God. Listen, if you've never trembled with fear as to the holiness of God, here's what's probably true. You are probably either you have a diminished view of God's holiness, or you have an inflated view of your righteousness. And if you have one or the other or both, then here's what's true. You're not that impressed with your need. If you have a diminished view of God's holiness or an inflated view of your righteousness, all of a sudden, your need is not that great. And if you have a broken and shallow and diminished view of your need, then you're not that impressed with what Christ has done for you. And if you're not that impressed with what Christ has done for you, you're not overwhelmed by the goodness of the gospel. You don't understand why other people are going so crazy about this good news. Doesn't hit home unless you have a proper view of God. It starts there. Okay, there's something good, and yet what's good in fearing God is not supposed to overwhelm, commandeer, define our relationship with God. I've got to do this a little bit wonky this morning to show you this. If you skip to verse 20, we're going to come back to 19, but if you skip to 20, I want you to see something about this because Moses speaks directly to this element of their trembling, they're in fear. There's something right about fear. There's something right about seeing God in his holiness and trembling. And Moses says to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Did you see that? That's a little bit of a contradiction, it seems like. Don't fear. He's doing this so that the fear of him will be with you and you won't sin. Do you see this? I had to read it like 20 times, so if that's only two for some of you, then you'll get there. All right, I read this and read this and read this until finally I began to see it. You don't have to be afraid if the law brings into view God's holiness and your sinfulness, making you tremble before God, which is a good thing. Don't be afraid if that's where you are, because that sense of fearing the Lord, which is legitimate, is a good thing. Don't be afraid if you have a holy fear for your sinfulness in light of his holiness. Don't fear that. Fear if you don't. Understand? If you're cavalier about your sin condition in view of God's holy character, if that doesn't bother you that much, if you don't tremble in fear, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because one day you will stand before him and you will see him just like Moses saw him, just like Isaiah saw him, just like Peter saw him, just like John saw him, and you'll do the same thing they did. And there will be no grace, no mercy applied. You will stand in full view of God's holiness on the building blocks of your righteousness, which will be like one of my kids' little towers that are about ankle deep in the infinite standing of God. And that is a moment of incredible terror that every man should fear. Moses is saying, if you fear because, so see, there's something happening here. God has awakened them to the understanding of their sinfulness through the law, which was a tutor. He's awakened them. They understand something now that's not human. They understand, oh my gosh, he's holy, we're sinful, we are undeserving. They're bowing low. He said, good, don't be afraid. If that's where you are, God's at work. Not just to show you your need, but he's at work with a solution. Okay, are you with me so far? Something going on. It's good if you're afraid. You don't have to fear. You don't have to live in fear. And it's, let me give you this here. A few chapters later, there's an epic failure on this generation. They're going to do the whole thing. We're going to see it in Exodus 32. They're going to melt all the jewelry and form it into golden calves. And they're going to worship. It's going to be a disaster. And God's really angry. And he's going to destroy them. And Moses says, no, no, no. Like Moses jumps in there and says, don't destroy them. Like, destroy me. Moses is a really good mediator. He goes, spare them. Give it to me. God says, no, I'm going to judge those who are guilty. But right now, I'll be gracious because of you, my mediator. That's good. We're going to get there. I'm going to preach that again. You'll hear that again. Okay? But listen. He says this to Moses. He says, Moses, I'm going to pass by you. Meet me at the mountain. I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to tell you my name. I love this. In Exodus 34, I'm going to tell you my name. Moses gets there. The Lord passes by and it says, the Lord proclaims to him. I don't know what that looks like, but I just feel like Moses is watching. He sees God pass by. He only sees the back of God and he hears, like, I think God whispered his name. And you know what his name was when he told him his name? His name was not, even though his character is, his name was not holy. His name was not just. His name was not judgment. His name was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Why did Moses need to hear that right then? Because their sin was so obvious before God that is so holy, Moses is going, we're dead. And God says, I need to remind you of my name. My name is mercy. It's compassion. Understand, I am holy. You should tremble. But the reason you don't have to live in fear of me is because my holiness is enshrouded in my love. Do you understand this? That God wants you to know. That's a great trembling before God in your sin. But he wants you to know what his name is so that you don't live in fear. I've told you all about my dad several times. My dad was a big dude, big, muscular, strong, rugby playing dude. Sometimes his buddies come to church and it's really, they get a kick out of the fact that I'm a pastor and that I'm not that big. And they always want to come up and tell me a story about, and I love hearing the stories. I remember watching the stories, but my dad was just a big, strong, aggressive, physical man. And when my dad would lay down the law in our home, I trembled and I did not want to cross my dad. I didn't want to cross him because there would be consequence. And he proved over and over that if I crossed him, when I failed, there would be consequence. He never failed in consequence. I was afraid. He says, the fear of God's good will keep you out of sin. Kept me from sinning. But listen, I didn't live in fear of my dad. Y'all have heard me talk about it. I'd kill for another day with him. I loved him. He was my best friend. Why? Because even in that authoritative role that he had where I respected him and I had fear of his command. Understand this. His love for me was so sure. Like I was so assured of his unconditional love. It had been proven over and over again. I was so sure of that, that even when I received the consequence that was due to me, I understood it had nothing to do with whether he loved me. In matter of fact, I understood that it meant he did love me. And so I feared my dad, but I didn't live in fear of him. I wanted more of him. That's the best I can do. Moses says, are you trembling with fear? Good. Don't be afraid. That's a good thing. That'll keep you out of sin. That's God's mercy to keep you from destroying your lives. And the fact that you see that and it bothers you and you tremble, don't be afraid. It's almost as in, like, if that's really the state of your heart, it's like a sign that of God's favor, of God's mercy, that he's spiritually illuminated you the truth of who he is and who are. Like, you're going to be saved from judgment. Don't be afraid. You understand? And so I made a little chart on my desk this morning just as I thought about this. here is kind of sometimes what we think. The fear of God compels us to obedience. Like, I'm afraid he's going to judge me, so I better obey, I better perform, and the better I perform, I finally find salvation. Let me just say, next slide, that is a faulty, man-centered, works-based view of salvation. You understand it? That is a steeped Southern religious view that we have gotten, not from the scriptures, because that's not what the scriptures teach, but from our desire to self-justify ourselves in the sight of God and others. Let me show you what's more proper. I wouldn't put this up there unless you understood it from the text. God has saved us. Remember, he started, you are my, I've brought you out. As you obey me, you'll be my love, my treasured possession. You're going to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It was this salvation that spiritually illumines our eyes to his holiness and our sinfulness. It's a sign of salvation that we fear God. We're not cavalier about our sin. And that fear of God, enshrouded in the love of God, leads us to joyful obedience. Do you see the difference? We're people who joyfully obey. We don't want to be in sin because A, we know there's consequence that would destroy our lives that we don't want to experience. We're thankful our God has given us an outline for how to avoid that. But even more than that, we love our God, and it pleases him when we obey. So joyful obedience is the fruit of this fear that's been produced in us. Well, if you're out there going, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure we don't need to live in fear? Because I'm still hung up on that first commandment thing 20 minutes ago. Even now, I'm just overwhelmed with my sinfulness. Are you sure? Let me just give you a verse. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, here's the key, in Christ Jesus. Now, that points us to how the law tutors us. Second point this morning. The law tutors us, not just God's holy and we are not, but points us towards our need for a mediator. Our need for a mediator. The law teaches us we cannot do anything in ourselves to reconcile our broken relationship before God. We can't meet him in his holiness. And he's not. He can't meet us in our sinfulness. We are stuck. And the idea of an eternal separation from God is a harrowing idea. So the law tutors us to say, yes, that's your condition. You got to have a mediator. Now look at 19. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. There's more I could say about this, but all I'm going to say right now is they understood their need for a mediator, someone who would go on their behalf to God that could somehow stand in God's, could identify with them in their humanity and yet stand before God in his holiness and not be obliterated from the earth. Now, Moses was chosen by God to play that role for Israel. And Moses could not play it perfectly. Moses is going to stumble. Moses is not even going to be allowed in the promised land. Moses was a shadow of one who would come perfectly and mediate the new covenant. See, in the Mosaic covenant, it's all shadows. And I'm going to talk about this more next week, so I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit this week. It's all shadows of the fulfillment that will come in Christ. The new covenant, Hebrews 7, you can read ahead, is far better than the old covenant. See, in the Mosaic covenant, we had the law written on stone. In the new covenant, we get the law written on our hearts. And our tutor is not just the law itself, but the Holy Spirit who teaches us, because he's God in us, what is right and wrong. So we live according to his very will by the very presence he has. The law has been written on our hearts. The new covenant's far better. And Hebrews 7 says, it's not just that the covenant's better, the mediator's better. Moses was an imperfect mediator. Christ is a perfect mediator. What made Moses a good type of Christ was that he was willing to give his life for the people. What makes Jesus perfect is that only he can give his life for the people. Do you understand this? This is critical. The Old Testament, all you could do was have blood sacrifice that pointed towards something, a promise of one who would finally come and atone for us from our sin. The new covenant says he has come, he has died, and it is finished. Isn't it a joy to be in the new covenant? Amen. Hallelujah. He has come and it is finished. And this law that tutors us, that, oh my goodness, and points to a mediator. we're not just hoping in the promise of a better mediator than Moses. He has come in Christ. And we have received one who, as it says in verse 21, look at 21. I think there's a great parallel here. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Jesus on the cross, he goes into the space of the thick darkness of separation from God to the extent that God has to turn his back on his own son. To the extent he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes into the thick darkness on our behalf so that we can walk in the light. And because he did that on our behalf, because Christ is our mediator, we don't have to be overwhelmed in fear. There's a whole lot of verses that speak to, and this is so unbelievable, that speak to our relationship with God in Christ. And you remember, apart from Christ, we're just so far and so, and there's just no hope. We're just doomed. And Moses can't get us there. He can only point to one who can. But in Christ, I want to tell you, here's what your relationship with God in Christ. By the way, you'll never be in Christ unless there's this holy fear, this law that waylaid you in your sin, pictured God's holiness, your sinfulness. You were messed up. You were overwhelmed. You bowed low. Moses would look down from the heavens to say, good. You're not going to need to be afraid because God's doing a salvific work in you. If your obedience is joyful obedience in light of the holy fear that stems from your salvation, praise be to God. And understand that at this point where you have been brought low, your relationship to God now in Christ looks like something, and it's almost unimaginable. And I did a little study on this, and there's way too many verses to give you that all say the same thing over and over. Let me just give you a taste. Let me give you just a couple of these verses. In him and through him, him is Christ, we may approach God. See, you couldn't get near. Don't go to the mountain. You're going to get stoned. You can now approach God with, what are those? Look at those words. Freedom. Look at that second word. Confidence. You can march right up into the presence of God. Even in your despicable, wretched rebelliousness, you go in confidence. Do you understand why? The mediator is worthy. He has taken your sin and taken your shame. And God, God has judged him in your place and now sees you where Christ stands before the Father, worthy. You now stand because of the mediating work of Christ on your behalf. 1 Timothy 2, he's the mediator between God and all men. Christ is the fulfillment. Let me give you another taste. Through him, Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me give you one more. Hebrews. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Over and over and over and over, the message to you, the child of God, is you come in confidence and you stand. Let me tell you, you and I didn't do anything to deserve that kind of relationship with God. That is solely the mediatorial work and office of Jesus Christ. Amen? Third point, final point, in response to the mediatorial work of Christ, we are compelled to worship God. This is where our text ends. 22 through 26, God says, okay. God starts telling you a few things about how you worship. You know why God's telling you that? Because your heart is inclined to worship. God's holy, we're sinful, and yet there's a mediator. What do? We want to respond in worship. God says, don't make this ornate. If I'm giving you the cliff notes of what he's saying here, don't come in silver or gold. Don't build anything. Just make an earthen altar. Like, pull some dirt together and bring your burnt offering and sacrifice. Here's what God's saying. I just want your heart surrendered. Don't make this a big to-do. Don't make this beautiful, ornate. Don't make this decorative. Why is God warning them about this? Again, a people that are aware of their sinful tendencies. God knows if you start making this about the altar, it'll never be about the sacrifice. If you, what you're going to do in your sinfulness, you're going to start being more concerned with how nice your altar looks than what you're actually putting on it in your heart before me. Then you're going to compare your little place of worship to the one in the village down the street and to brother over here and sister. And you're going to start comparing places of worship. And now we're so far removed from actually having a meeting with God, you've totally missed the boat. He says, just get rid of everything, put some earth together, and meet with me. And he actually says, I'll read you this one verse. He actually says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Do you know that that's what's happening this morning? Do you know why we're gathered here in this worship? God has caused his name to be remembered on this very date in this very place. And he says, in every place where I do that, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bless you. We come for the sole purpose of meeting with God. He says, I'm going to bless you, meaning I'll meet with you. And your meeting with me and my meeting with you is going to bless you. We muddy that up when we make it about anything other than the simple, authentic worship of God. I'll just give you two practical applications and I'll shut her down. One is this. This is not exegesis from the text. It just was messing with me this week. I've got to say it. I think one way we muddy it up is when we come just with our appearance, like actually how we dress. I was so convicted about God just wants us to come so simply. He wants nothing impressive. He wants nothing distracting. That's what those five verses, not impressive, not distracting, like you and me have to meet, and it can't be any performance going on here. Let me say, I know this is like a social thing in the South to come to church and see and be seen, and I get the pressures. Let me just tell you, when we are dressed to impress, when your goal when you're putting on your outfit is, how are you going to impress someone else? How are you going to be noticed by someone? How are you going to make sure someone else notices you? I'm going to tell you, you're missing the heart of worship. And you're missing out on the blessing, and you're possibly distracting someone else from receiving the blessing and meeting with God, which is the whole reason we gather in response to the gospel. You understand this? I think this is really serious to God. I think it ought to be really serious to us. I don't think we're careful with this. Let me say one word to the ladies. Ladies, your brothers in Christ are the weaker brothers in the Corinthian metaphor right here. They're weak. If you dress in even remotely sensually, in any way that's sensually appealing, I promise you, you will distract many brothers from responding to the gospel in simple and authentic worship. You just will. Now, if you say, well, that's not my fault, that's a weaker brother. Yeah, no, it's not your fault, but it is your problem. We're a church family, and we're going to worship together, or we're going to be broken and worship together. And I'll promise you that if you're not over the top modest in your dress, the men, I'm just going to be one, we have a problem. We're very, very weak in this area. And so we desperately need our sisters in Christ to help us. Like, you got to come alongside and help us. In the same way, we need to lead well and gently and loving. Like, we need to help us in this area of specific weakness according to our flesh. It's just been that way since the fall. It is what it is. We need help. And here's what I would plead with you. When you consider your dress, I want you to literally ask yourself the question, when you put on your dress on a Sunday morning to come this way, I want you to ask yourself the question, do I want a brother in Christ to be captivated with my beauty or God's? And whatever you need to do to diminish your own so that we can be captivated with God, you do it if the Spirit's leading. But we just need you to help in that way. Or we're not going to have an earthen altar with something beautiful aflame before God. We're not. We're going to have everything he describes. Don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And then you've got a meeting, but we don't have God's presence. You know what? I don't want to meet you. I love y'all. But I don't want to come together and meet if we don't have God. Okay? I'd rather get alone and put some dirt together in my backyard and have me and God. Now, I'd like us all to have God together. That would be ideal. And I think that's God's desire. That's our desire. But we need to work together on that. The second thing I would say, and the last thing I would say, kind of corporate application, look, I think there's been a disproportionate focus, and I'm not talking about like just today. I think in church history, I saw it so vividly when I was in London a couple weeks ago. There's just been a disproportionate focus in church history on designing and building beautiful altars, beautiful cathedrals, beautiful churches, and far less of an emphasis on protecting and cultivating the sincerity of authentic and simple worship with God. Far more goes into the outside than what's happening in the inside. I think as a church, we need to repent of that. But at Harvest Church, I want us to be just put out the warning. Even as we have a building going up, which is a a building. The only word we gave the gentleman that's voluntarily leading our building committee was, hey, would you please do something simple? Because our flesh, we could easily go right down that, hey, how can we make this place even look a little bit better, more being? They said, just simple. Just want space where we can effectively minister to the kids as we come together to worship and experience God. Just space. That gentleman called me a couple months ago, and he said, hey, as we're putting this thing together, and his budget allows, like, we can do something to kind of, you know, make that front piece look a little, kind of a little more modern. Kind of do something with the roof up here. Do something. And he started describing all these things, and I started getting nervous in my spirit. I said, man, you're starting to describe something that looks really nice. He goes, yeah, is that bad? I said, I don't know, man. I just want it really simple. And he goes, I got it. So you want the number three combo with only meat, cheese, and bread. No mayo, no tomato, no lettuce. I said, man, nothing. I don't even want bread. And he goes, I got it. I want you to understand why. I don't want us ever to be people that begin to get proud and puff up our chest and talk about what doesn't matter at the expense of being in awe of what God is doing in here and what does matter. Greatest compliment anyone has paid our church so far, I think, on a commitment card, visitor card, somebody wrote in there, I think it was anonymous, some months ago it just said, I had a great experience at Harvest Church, you guys remind me of a garage band. And I thought, that's it, man, praise be to God. Because if you've ever been in or seen or experienced a garage band, it's not pretty. It's not meant to be. Nobody even cares. There's no audience. You know why you're there in the garage band? You're there for the love of the music and the relational intimacy. You know what our music is? Our harmony is the gospel. Our melody is Christ crucified. We're not trying to impress anybody. There's no performance. We are here enjoying the music of the gospel and the relational intimacy of being with one another and the blessing of God's presence. Amen? That's our response to the law. Brings us low, points us to Christ, compels us to simple worship. Father, thank you that we have a high priest who is perfect and who is mediated perfectly in our behalf, that we don't have to live in fear, that we don't have to be terrified. Lord, for anyone here today who has never made peace with you, who trembles, not in recognition of what you've done on their behalf, but in recognition that they do not know you. They are far from you. They have been trying to earn their salvation. May today be the day of salvation. May they repent, surrender wholly to you, that your judgment be enshrouded in your love, that they may stand in your grace because of the mediatorial work of Christ, and let them have that assurance even now as they repent and surrender to you. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.